Hello, brothers and sisters. This is Jonathan Ritter with Wake Up America Church Ministries. Hope you guys are having a good weekend, a good week. If you guys don't mind, and keep my wife in prayer. She's not feeling very well, so she's been sick the last week. So the details of it, I'll just, you know, details are what they are, but just keep her in prayers. Those that listen to this podcast or MP3 player, I just lift her up, and I know those are truly listening to this and following this ministry. Your heart is truly connected with the Lord, because, not bragging, my heart is connected with the Lord. His Holy Spirit's on me, not in a crazy kind of charismatic, unbiblical way, but he's there, and he guides and he directs me through his love, through his guidance, through his correction, through his studying his word. And I hope you guys, you know, you're just seeking God's direction in your life, and you're praying and reading your Bible and studying to show yourself ashore, right? So we are continuing our study in 1 Timothy. Last week we looked at chapter 1. Hope, and did a little background on 1 Timothy. So I encourage you guys to go back and listen to that. That one I was able to type up a little format for that Bible study. So hopefully you that was helpful. And any comments you want to send me on what was taught, or the outline, or any material that you would like me to add to that to help you. And here's the thing, I'm all about discipleship. Anybody that listens to me, that follows this ministry or follows me when I'm at church and preaching and teaching in the physical building, or even outside preaching and teaching, I'm about the Word of God. And I'm about growing in Christ. We are supposed to grow. And some of our growth is slower than others, but it doesn't matter. There is supposed to, even if it's just a tiny step, we're still supposed to be growing in Christ. Some of us grow faster than others. There is a learning curve, but it's a growth curve there. So, and the point of these Bible studies is to help in that growth process, because there are many churches today, they really are not solid in teaching the Word of God, in living what they're preaching and teaching. That's a big one. You got those that can probably sound a lot better than I can, but are they truly walking? See, us teachers, as preachers, evangelists, and of course all of us, but when we are teaching, that's a calling, and God holds us highly accountable for that. And I just, you know, I see the lackadaisical spirit of that, and that just grieves me. People will sit there and teach, and they sound really good, but when they're out there walking in this life, or in this world, or at work, you could not separate them from that person over there that doesn't know Jesus. And trust me, I preached on this, and I've talked about this. An article on biblical worldview in America, and that is basically, biblical worldview is how people live their life through scriptures. In America, only about 6% live their life in the scriptures. 6%, guys. And I believe that will drop lower before it's over with. But that, and then you look at about 70-80% in America profess to know Jesus, but then only 6% actually follow the script. There's a math problem here. It's a heart issue. They're following portions that make them feel good and deleting the ones they don't want to talk about. And on that note, let's look at 1 Timothy. We're going to go through 1 Timothy 2. 1 through 15, There is a few, well, there's a few difficult passages in this text tonight. I'm going to do my best to expound on it. I always try to keep these down to about an hour if I need to. I may go a little bit over or separate this study in two. We'll just see where it takes us tonight. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy 2. And we're going to read 1 through 15. 1 through 15. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will give all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, whom gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time, and wherefore I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, I will therefore that man pray everywhere, lifting up the holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adore themselves in modest apparel, that's clothing, and shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broad hair or gold or pearls or costly arrange, but with becoming women professing godliness with good works. Let the man learn. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usher authority over man, but to be silenced. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but women being deceived was in the transgression. Adam was not deceived, but the women being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity, holiness, and soberness. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we just come tonight, thanking you for this opportunity just to teach your word. As we approach this text, God, I just lift myself up to you, God. You know, I'm not firing off all six cylinders tonight, because I'm concerned about my wife. But God, I know that your will be done regardless. Yeah, I pray for your strength to endure whatever lesson you have us to learn during this period. God, Lord, I pray that you just be with those listening tonight, that they just learn something from this lesson, and that anything they learn, they count it to you, not me, because I'm just mere vessel. I'm nothing without you. God, I pray that your spirit just moves, that you give us the interpretation that you need us to have tonight over these scriptures, God. That it just sheds light on some of these difficult passages that they may have not had a good understanding, or somebody cannot break it down for them. And there may be somebody better that can break these passages down, I don't know, but I will lean on you and let the Spirit speak where he needs to speak. God, I pray over our nation, Lord. You know all the chaos that's going on, Lord. You know how our economy is suffering. You know how many are just turning from God and making themselves God. They say they don't need God because they are God. They say the Bible's not true. It's just full of fairy tales. What we know otherwise is the word of truth. It's the word that guides our life. It's what we are supposed to operate on throughout the week. Our life's supposed to shine the light on you. Our life is supposed to be that light that's in us. And that is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost that you've given us to walk more in the Spirit and less in the flesh. God, I pray that you just guide and you direct us. God, if there's sin in our life, we go to our knees in repentance, God. Godly sorrow drives us, God. The Holy Spirit can fix us. Oh, our spirits should be grieved when we're going against the Word of God. Once again, God, I pray that you just be with us tonight. You guide and you direct this study. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. So first of all, you know, when we look at 1 Timothy, and eventually we'll go into 2 Timothy, and then we'll go into Titus. These, and I don't know if I clarified in the last video or the podcast, these are what we coin, or what most scholars would coin, and what most preachers would coin. These are pastoral letters written to Timothy and Titus. It was guidance for them when they were doing their pastoral ministry in that period, and it's included in our Bible to give us that direction as pastors or as people that are in leadership positions, overseers of the church. And it gives us the order and how the church is supposed to be ran. That's really when we start taking that and trying to take it out of context, it gets all over the place. So keep that in mind, because that will be expounded on later. So when we look at tonight's lesson, tonight's study, the overall theme here is believers are to be mindful of how they represent God in this world. That is kind of the heartbeat of this message tonight. And of course, it'll get in a little bit deeper on the last 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 verses. Those tend to be some very controversial verses there. I know I was raised in a strict Pentecostal oneness, holiness. They don't really exist anymore. They had a lot of misconceptions. The charismatic and Pentecostals of today are more worldly than the denomination I grew up in, which would they would probably boot them out of church, and that's just reality. The oneness, holiness, it was a movement, and they had a lot of things misconstrued when it came to verses in the Bible. They were not rightly dividing the word of truth. So, heartbeat, believers are to be mindful of how they represent God in the world. You know, everywhere we go, someone is watching us. That's just a fact. A family member, a child, a friend, a co-worker, someone is watching you. I guarantee you, this watching is not being done in some weird way, but it's been done to see how we do things. Especially we claim to be Christians. Not only are our actions being watched, but so are our attitudes and motives. People want to know if our Christian lives, and I would like to say our discipleship, right, are real. So they watch. Jesus gives the opportunity to influence others for him by representing him in the world. And the first question tonight is, when have you became aware of that someone was watching you? How did that awareness change your behavior? I want to tell you, preachers, teachers, I know from my end as a preacher and a humble preacher, probably, you know, not that good of a preacher, and a Bible teacher, and with a lot of more to learn. I sure don't know all of everything. But I like to think I know more than I knew a year ago, right? But people are watching. It just in my, you know, yeah, I haven't really been in the ministry too long, maybe 6-7 years teaching, maybe preaching, maybe something like that. So I ain't really been in very long. I can't really keep track. But people, when they know that you go to church, they're sitting there watching you. Why are they watching? They're seeing if there's a difference. And I can tell you, looking at research groups and Christian research groups, they are not, what's the word? They're not impressed with us. On the general sense, they cannot tell no difference, other than we may know the Bible a little bit, and we have to go to church on Sunday, and we have to miss out on Sunday, we have to miss the Sunday activities that they would like to do. If you're off on Sunday, is to, you know, go to the lake, and now it's colder up here in Louisiana. It's hunting or whatever, where it may be, or going out to, you know, a movie. I don't get my Sunday for what? Just because I gotta miss 1 hour or 2 hours and then walk out and do whatever I want. Say whatever I want. They're wasting their time. I'm gonna tell you, they're not impressed with us. That is not how a disciple, a true follower of Jesus, operates. When we step out them doors, our life is a reflection. We carry that message. Hopefully the preacher preached a powerful sermon that stuck with you and that you know what it is. One of the things that just grieves my spirit is when people leave the church and you ask them what they learn and they can't tell you one thing. Why did you even go to church if you weren't planning to be fed? You should know, when walking out a sermon, you should have at least one thing that stuck during that message. Even to the Bible study, the sermon was, I like to think, you know, when I go to a sermon, I'll listen, and hopefully the man of God, if there is a man of God up there preaching, not a woman, because a woman is not supposed to be in the pulpit, and we'll get to that later. But he speaks, and he is, you know, he is a dying man. In this saying, I heard a dying man preaching to other dying men, telling time is at hand. When we step in that pulpit, man, it's an urgency to reach those around us. We shouldn't just say, oh, I'm so used to the pulpit. No, when I step in the pulpit, my heart is humbled. It's ripped. Oh, I don't want to ever get used to that. Get used to just saying, oh, I got to go up there and preach now, you know, whatever, blah, 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 blah. No! I want to feel the heaviness of the message. I want to feel my heart yearning because there is a message of salvation that we have to reach those around, right? So people are watching when we leave that church. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. You know, when we look at these verses, 1 through 15, a little background. Sandwiched between his warnings about resisting false teachers, which we went over chapter 1, and the instructions about qualifications for pastors and deacons, and we'll get into that in chapter 3 too, Paul urged Timothy to lead the Ephesians believers to develop a lifestyle that would impact their community for Christ. From prayer and worship to the way they dress, behave, Ephesian believers had the opportunity for witnessing to people caught up in a pagan culture of their city. Setting a godly example is a representation of Christ would be essential for both men and women in the church. Paul expect men to practice this one word that is not very popular today. Godness. Holiness, right? Righteousness. The most of the pulpits in America will not stress godliness. Why? Because they don't sell. And they want to keep their six-figure income. Or maybe, you know, $60,000 a year. They want to keep that, so they keep tickling the ears. Effective prayer was connected to the pursuit of holiness. Women like were challenged to pursue godness by the way they present themselves to others. You may have heard of the Temple of Diana. It was pagan. It was during the Ephesus culture. Prostitutes would dress provocative to lure men into immorality. Paul did not want the female followers of Christ to imitate such these seductive attire. Modest was a style of dress for women who represent Christ. And guess what, guys? It's still a modest. You don't go in church dressed up like any way you want. It's against scripture. I know that ain't popular, but, you know, that is true. We are supposed to dress in modesty, meaning we don't dress up as a women. We're not dressing up like night. I guess you're streetwalkers and You really don't have to, you know, if you carry someone that, and most of us today know what a streetwalker is and how they dress. Their clothing is very revealing. Follower Paul gave guidelines regarding male and female roles. Both men and women were to practice submission to Christ. Paul honored women by treating them as equal, capable as men of learning. However, given to the Ephesian or Ephesus culture, his missionary mindset, he instructed them to exercise restraint by demonstrating a quiet demeanor, a boisterous, continuous disposure, such as some false teachers advocate, was not appropriate testimony for a woman fully surrendered to Christ. Moreover, Paul did not want women to exert a domineering, distasteful authority that would hinder the spread of the gospel. Godly lifestyles, faithful worship would authenticate the faith the Ephesians proclaim. By any and all means, they were on mission. They were on mission to Ephesus and beyond. And as we go through this, I encourage you guys to just circle commands given by Paul through these verses. And how do these commands relate to each other? Kind of just keep that in the back of your head. And as we go through scripture, you know, if you don't write in your Bible, you know, type these up or handwrite these. Circle commandments, the commands given by Paul. And how does these commandments relate to each other? When we look at verse 1 through 7, let's read 1 through 7 and then we'll start breaking these verses down. I just love reading the Word of God. I always try to push emphasis on the Word of God, because within that I could misspeak, I could misquote something, but the Word of God is true. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. In verse 1 through 2, you'll see that first of all, in verse 1. This emphasizes the essential role of prayer. The term supplication denotes specific requests to God about spiritual needs. The word prayers was a comprehensive expression for all types of appeal to God. Intercession indicates a intervention on behalf of someone, while thanks express the profound gratitude to God for his grace and his goodness. Moreover, the scope of prayer was made for all men. While prayer were to be offered for everyone, kings and those in authority stood in special need because of the responsibility they carried and the influence they exercised. This exhortation from Paul was given at a time when Nero waged uncontested power in Rome. As a tide of persecution rose, it was imperative to pray for the governing officials. God can achieve more through our prayers for leaders that we can achieve through our own plans regarding them. Pray for our leaders. I know in our time and ages, with a new administration, the new president, Joe Biden, Kamala Harris, and Nancy Pelosi, and all these, it's hard to pray for them, but we still should pray for them. Pray that they turn from their wicked ways into the one true God, for it's too late, because they're on borrowed time. Our hearts should yearn for them, although we don't accept their sinful practice as we don't accept ours. It should grieve when they're sitting there glorifying abortion and trying to increase people to get more abortions. That should grieve our heart. And we should pray for them that their hearts are changed before it's too late. Because we do not want to see, as Jesus, he does not want to see nobody perish. He does not want to see nobody to go to eternal, everlasting damnation. So we pray. Prayer's powerful. It's the most thing we can do. It's not the least. Praying is a very important thing to do in our life. We should pray for ourselves and the strength to endure the day and pray for others. And those are on our list, have extensive prayer lists that we wake up in the morning, pray over, and seek God's direction on God. You know, and praying that we that our light shines, and that when we're walking into this world, that all the things that come our way, that we, even through all of that and what we want to say, our tongue can say all kind of things, and we can get in the flesh quickly. I know I can get in the flesh quickly. And I try to start my day with prayer and seeking His guidance to give me strength to hold my tongue and hold my actions and pull back and say, this is really glorifying You, God? And it's hard sometimes. And I don't always get it right. But it's a learning process, right? It's a discipleship when we do fly off the handle. It gives us opportunity to go back and to repent and to make it right with the ones that we went off on. And that, I've been at the hand of that in private. That's rough when, and especially when they really don't care, because they don't understand what it means to be a Christian, what it means when we grieve the Spirit, and how that conviction hits us. As we look through verse 3 and 4, the phrase here is, this is good. You can see that in 3. This is good. It's related to the practice of prayer for all kinds of people. The reason it's good is because it is acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior. God is pleased when believers pray for everyone to know Him as Savior. That should be our prayer, guys. Lord, open their heart. Lord, reach them, God. Lord, break that heart, God. Do what You have to do for they'll turn from their wicked ways, right? He desire all men to be saved. That's all men. That's all humanity to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. And that is the truth of the gospel, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This passage does not teach that all people will be saved. No. Salvation is not forced on no one, but is available to everyone by God's grace through faith. God offers salvation to everyone without distinction of human status. The verb here we'll have on verse 4 says express God's desire and delight. He delights to extend a grace drenched invitation. God, though His sovereignty allows men and women the opportunity to receive or reject Him. We have options. We can accept or we can reject. God will not force anyone to come to Him. And He will honor those that choose not to come to Him. Death is the ultimate equalizer. Physical death, which leads to, if you're not saved, a spiritual death. And there's no coming back from that. You know, I think of that, some would call it parable. I believe it was an accurate historical account of Lazarus and the rich man. And when Lazarus is in this place of torment, he begs, I believe it was Abraham, to send somebody. And basically, and I'm paraphrasing, I can't quite remember, it just came to mind. He said, I couldn't even raise anybody from the dead, basically. They wouldn't believe him. I'm telling you, it's hard to get my mind around that kind of heart, but he said if I could raise, you know, they have the prophets, basically. They have men of God. They're telling them. If they don't heed it then, not even if I raise somebody from the dead and they seen it with their physical eye, that they would accept and get away from this internal damnation that Lazarus going through. And that's sad. That can be the mindset. And God honors that mindset. If you choose to reject him, then it's on you. You know, verse 5 through 7 says the statement, "There is one God," declares the uniqueness of God. It serves as a rebuke to the plurality of idols in Ephesians, or Ephesus, on how you want to look. God is the one and only God who has no rival. Because he is the one God, he alone can provide the way of salvation through his Son, our Savior. Consequently, there is one mediator between God and man, and we know his name is Christ Jesus. A mediator is someone in the middle who acts to reconcile two parties into a relationship would not otherwise exist. Sinful humanity could not properly relate to God, the holy God, unless there was a mediator who was both fully human and fully God. Jesus uniquely fulfilled this purpose. Jesus died an atoning death for our sins. The term ransom describes a payment for setting captive free. Jesus' death paid the price to release us from the penalty of death and sin. The term gave price to release us from the penalty. The term gave points to this voluntary surrender. He offered himself at the cross as our substitutional by dying for the sin on our behalf. Once again, the extent of his salvation includes all who respond to him by faith. None are denied reconciliation with God except those who deny their need of his forgiveness and refuse his grace through Christ Jesus. And of course, it's all through the scripture. You know, one of my favorite on this is Romans 5. Read the whole chapter. It really breaks it down there. Simply, Paul affirmed his testimony to the gospel message as a man who was ordained by Christ for threefold ministry. First, he was a preacher, as the term denotes. Paul was someone proclaiming to everyone a critical message about Jesus' victory. Second, he was an apostle. He was one commissioned by the Lord and sent out with full authority to exercise a task. And third, Paul was a teacher, instructing the Gentiles in faith and truth. The inclusive of Gentiles included that the scope of the gospel was to everyone. It was not limited to the Jews. Yes, you know, for the Greek and for the Jew, right? Therefore, Paul reinforced the necessity of prayer for all people, because all people need to hear the truth regarding Jesus and need to place their faith in him. And, of course, you go there, Romans 10:8-11. Confessing with our mouth, believing in our heart. When we confess, we commit, we believe, right? The question here is, how should the gospel offer to all people impact how we pray? How should the gospel offer to all people impact how we pray? We should pray for souls, guys. We should pray that during that morning prayer or wherever it is, maybe you work a night shift and morning would be nighttime for you, but God, give me a person to tell about Jesus. Let me give me one person. Give me another person. Let me reach him, God, with the gospel. They may not know you, God. Give me one person, God. You know, and it could be in person. It could be on a social media platform. But give me one person to expound the gospel on, Lord. Oh, God, use me today. Going to verse 8. It says this, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Verse 8, our passion for Christ can be gauged by our commitment to his mission. Our commitment to his mission can be measured by our faithfulness in prayer. Paul challenged men to pray. Pray. The word therefore resumes the previous emphasis on prayer and the view of the threats against the church from false teachers inside and, of course, inside and outside. Paul wanted men to pray whenever and wherever believers gather for worship. The phrase here, lifting up holy hands, refers to more than purity of the heart, than the posture of the body. A man who is passionately strives to honor God, or that could be a woman that is passionately striving to honor God, can pray effectively with hands folded our hands lifted. Although standing with hands outstretched toward heaven was a this was a custom practice for prayer, Paul specified that it was to be done without wrath and doubting. Oh, look at our hearts when we're doing this, right? A church full of men or women holding resentment toward one another could not achieve the mission of Christ. That's true. Men and women indulge in arguing with one another rather than praying for each other. Strive the spread of the gospel. Oh, let's quit bickering with our churches and trying to throw each other on the bus. We are supposed to be in unity together. I've heard this phrase. It's not my phrase, and I don't take credit for it. But I say this, if one of us hurting, we all should be hurting. But man, how is that not? That's not practice. One could care less about the other. When our brother and sister's hurting, our hearts should be pouring out. How can I help you? Maybe it's time. Maybe God has blessed you with financial needs or financial sources to provide that. I ain't God. I don't know. All I know, if the Spirit is in you, your heart will yearn to reach out to your brother and sister and lift them up instead of stomping them in the ground. The question here is, how can anger influence a person's prayer requests? And how does anger get in the way of prayers? This anger, human-based anger, is from the devil. My, we're already in 36 minutes. I knew this was going to be a long one. And we're getting to some controversial passages now. I don't know exactly how long this will take. I will try to keep it brief as much as I can. But I don't want to get it so brief where it's not really covering. So we're looking at 9:15. These are controversial. Verse 9. And we'll go all the way to 15. In like manner also that women adore themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broke hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which become women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, not to usher authority over a man, to be in the silence, to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and soberness. So, where do we go here? It looks like verse 9 and 10 first here. And see where that leads us. I may have to save the 11 and 15 for next week. Just keep this to an hour. Women and men are both created in the image of God. We know that. It's in Scripture. You flip over to Galatians 3:28. It gives us that. So we got to get that. We're equal status before Him. God created them to hold different but no less important roles according to His purpose. Both men and women are to demonstrate godliness. We are all created, men and women, in God's image. So we wrap that around our heads and we get, I want to tell you, womanhood and manhood, these are not demonic terms. Come on. They're not. Men have their roles and women have their roles. You got to realize, before sin entered this world, and what we would call complementary roles, complementing each other, that is That's the important, that one complements the other. Meaning, within the relationship, man and woman, and you could take that and look at marriage, you can look at Adam and Eve, within the marriage, each complements their self. Man and women, although we are created in His image, we are different, but it's because of the difference, it makes that marriage in a unity that glorifies God. Hopefully that kind of makes sense. You see, before sin came into the world, that we could say there was a servant leadership. But when sin came into the world, that's with Adam and Eve, and you can go flip over to Genesis 2, about halfway to 2, and then go into 3, you can see that, and of course, Genesis 1, it tells us that God created a beautiful world, and He created this garden, and within this garden, there was man, Adam, and he was tending the garden, and of course, God had, at that, there was animals, and none of them were, what we say, carnivores. They didn't eat meat. They were all plant eaters, so there was no death. And the death, as we would view it, is life being removed, the breath of God being removed from a individual or an animal. There was no death. So we look at death, and that is as it is. There was no death. There was no, what we was to say today, physical death. And of course, God gave Adam a command, do not eat of that tree. One tree in the midst, in the King James Version said midst, in we would say the middle of the garden. And if you eat of the fruit, basically of that tree, you will surely die. And almost in every 20-30 versions of translations I've looked at, and I looked at the Hebrews, Hebrew in that, is death, death, death. If you eat of that, you will die. You will die, period. And then, of course, God could see that even the animals couldn't. Adam needed something more, and that's where He created woman. Woman was created to complement and to help Adam. And when He did, Adam was good because she complemented, and later she becomes Eve. But what we see, a distortion of communication, and we see Satan's hand in Genesis 3, 3 and 1, where the serpent comes into the garden. Serpent, and the serpent can be viewed several ways. The serpent can be viewed as an animal that was possessed by Satan, or it could be simply, it was just referring to Satan. Regardless, you can look at it any way you want. The key of that is that Eve allowed herself to go into conversation, the serpent to deceive her, to take of that fruit that was forbidden by God. And you can clearly see Genesis 3:1-6. I encourage you to go back and read that. But she was very clear. Sorry, I had to pause that real quick because my little doggy came running in here. Trying to figure where I left off at. I know I was talking about the serpent and how you want to view the serpent as Satan or he possessed. But in Genesis 3:1-6, Eve was very aware of that she was not supposed to take of that, the fruit of that tree. So with that all said and done, she allowed Satan to deceive her. And what is very important to realize that Adam was right there with her. So he could have easily told her no. Because basically you have the servant leadership. No, this is not good. Let's get away from this, the serpent or Satan or this, whoever this is, because he is going against what God has told us not to do. So that was, but when they took of the fruit, it was not until Adam took and bit into it or ate it or whatever, the servant leadership, this became distorted. See, the woman was supposed to support and honor her husband, to help her husband. But when the sin came in, it distorted that beautiful design that God had in place, which really breaks my heart. Because it was supposed to be beautiful. And today we have that. We have that curse. And because of the curse, we have that breakdown of that relationship. So, in saying all that, I probably got ahead of myself, because that would be in 13, but 13 through 14 and 14, yes. For Adam was formed first, Adam was first formed, and then Eve. Adam, but I was getting into where created the image of God, equal status before him, and I kind of went into that, just kind of give a little breakdown of that. Now, when we look at this word modest apparel, that is clothing, attire, minimize is a provocative attire, as it is to maximize the shamefacedness and sovereignty for the sake of making the gospel known, glorifying the Lord. And this can be expensive clothing, other accessories such as a broad hair or gold or apparel. Likewise, convey the wrong impression, and it convey a wrong impression in the culture during when Paul was preaching, particularly in this, it would be the region or the areas of Ephesians or Ephesus. They were wearing things to emphasize, I'm better than you, kind of thing. And we always need, there's nothing wrong with wearing stuff and looking nice at church. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying don't look nice at church. It's a heart thing, guys. It's a heart thing. When we are dressing up, and I know in the South, it's kind of the attire is to wear, not at all churches, is to wear a suit, you know, and the preachers normally wear a suit and a tie. Personally, if I came up there in just some a pair of pants and a shirt, I'd be okay, because God's not looking at my attire. Although some would say, well, you need to dress appropriate, and that's just it's just one of those things. It really depends on the church you're at, and what the dress code is, and the preacher dressing up. To me personally, it's a heart condition. Is that man on fire for God? And is his heart is flame with the preaching, the holiness, and the gospel, with a passion and desire to those around? And I mean, you can tell. And then with the audience, or what we say, the congregation, our heart matters too, on the way we're dressing. Not dress in scampy clothes and that will draw attention away from the message that is proclaiming in the pulpit. Wearing stuff that's very provocative, where another man or a teenager will look at you and it will encourage lust. That's what he is. Basically, the heartbeat is there. We should dress appropriate when we go into our church. And because if you look at it, it's even appropriate as we walk away from the church. Paul wanted women to adorn themselves with good works. That word is good works. Many of the pagan women in Ephesians adored themselves seductively by contrast. Paul wanted women who had been transformed by the Christ to affirm the inward reality of their salvation by the outward appearance and faithful deeds. Modest and self-control are appropriate guidelines for all believers, and that is the key. Modest is hottest, right? Self-control are appropriate guidelines for all believers. All believers. How does clothing reveal how people feel about themselves? And how can a person's clothing choices be a positive influence for Christ? And how does it really matter? Explain. And that's probably the last question I'm going to look at. In verse 11 through 15, we will continue that next week. Because I figure this is going to be you're hitting on some important topics here. So 9 through 10. In like manner also, women adore themselves in modest apparel. The key that we want to get from this is, and I mean, you guys can really get what, if you are truly looking at your dress and what is appropriate, you know, now I'm not speaking of somebody that may not know Christ. Let's get that. If a prostitute came in from the streets and was wanting to know about Jesus, she's a prostitute. She don't know Jesus. We should expound in love. If a gay couple came in the church to know about Jesus, we shouldn't throw our nose up and walk away. There was a and this is kind of, I guess, off point a little bit, but there was, and you guys probably heard about, I mean, he got a little slack on that because we're not supposed to be a stumbling block for our brothers, and I get that. And this pastor of this church, he was a new pastor, and he dressed up like a homeless person and had liquor, you know, he smelled like liquor, and he was sitting there, and the people in the church just kind of walked away and didn't want, and, you know, having look at him, and he goes into the church, and he's going to sit up front, and they dress him to the back and all that. And then when the guy said, "I want to introduce your new pastor," and he shows up, and he's this homeless guy looking all tarnished, and you imagine the shameful looks were going on, and he basically, you know, and paraphrasing the whole story, so, you know, when come back when y'all ready to have church, and what he's getting at the point is, you know, when we leave them doors, we should reach those around us. If there's a homeless person in the streets, our hearts be hurting for that. Could be, I know when I see that, that could be me. I have ministered to homeless people, and I've bought food, and that's just me, right? Because I could be that person. I could be in one day there with nothing, laying there in the rain and destitute, you know, and I would love somebody to just put a coat over me or buy me a food or just tell me that Jesus loves me. And that's my heart, right? My heart is for outreach. I love reaching those out on the streets for Jesus. That's really my calling, is to reach those. Honestly, I my calling is away from, and not in a building, it's actually out in the world, reaching those out in the world, just where they are at. But, you know, I do the in church preaching, but wherever God needs me, you know, when we're placing positions, God equipped us, he will equip us to do that position. I'm not called to be a pastor, but don't mean he can't use me as a pastor in a certain place at a time for a period to reach those. So, you know, my ministry is outreach and evangelism, which is, it does have a place within a church, but I'm about reaching those out on the streets. But with that all say, we know if we are professing to know Jesus, truly know him, what kind of clothing is appropriate to wear at church. Do not let go in the church, and if you're a woman, letting everything hang out, that's not right. If you're a guy, you know, don't go walk in with a tank top and some shorts and with your hat turned backwards. It's just inappropriate attire if you're professing to know Jesus. Now, if somebody that don't know and they just came out of the streets, and yeah, we are supposed to show them the grace and mercy. But within in Paul's time here, they were people who clearly their heart was not in the right place. They were trying to glorify themselves. And you can see that in the pulpits in America with the mega churches with pastors with $5,000 watches and jets and all that. It's all about glorifying. And I know some will say, you know, they're doing it for the cause of Christ. And they could be right. You could be right. I don't walk with them. I would encourage them. I'd try to reach out to several of them and talk to them and see if I come in and see. I would drive and go and sit with them for a week. Guess what? None of them call me back. None of them. I get little calls like, oh, we're too busy. We'll get with you sooner or later. And 3 years, I'm still waiting. I'm telling you, there's something not right about those mega churches today. Not saying that God can't use them. I'm just saying. But I'm saying all this is heart condition. Only when we go into the church, where is our heart? And our heart should reflect. If our heart is truly in step with God, we will be very mindful on what we're wearing here as women. And I realize in that day there was prostitution going on. It was a very idolatrous sexual immorality culture. The Romans, they if you look at the Roman historical background, it's enough to make some people blush because of the sexual immorality that was going on. Believe it or not, America's pretty much is on that trajectory, believe it or not, and on when it comes to sexual morality. We should not let that go into our churches, though. And if it does, there's this church discipline that needs to go on. You don't call that person out in front of everybody. That's something you do behind closed doors, and you correct that behavior, and you know, you say, hey, you know, that is not appropriate dressing. And you point to scripture and love, of course. And Paul tells us on how to do that. Church discipline. And then once they ignore that, then it has to be several of the deacons have to be involved. And then if they still ignore it the third time, then the church has to be involved. And at that point, they are, I guess you say, excommunicated there. They are kicked out of the fellowship because the third time, that three strikes, you're out until you repent and turn from your ways and say, now I'm not going to do that. And then, of course, they're welcome back into the fellowship. And believe it or not, that is a whole different Bible study. But I encourage you guys to go and look at church discipline. Paul is very clear on we are supposed to discipline within the church, and we are not supposed to be letting any other all kind of stuff walk into our churches and not correcting it. We do it, of course, in love, in our heart, not trying to be harsh. So that is, we got through 1 Timothy 2:9-1-10. Next week we will look at 11, 12, 13, and 14. Okay. I probably won't put up the whole outline until we're completely done. Once again, I encourage anybody here that has questions on what we went over tonight, especially these last 9 and 10 here, 9, 10, and even about church discipline. Those that follow me on Facebook, you can simply send me a message and we can talk about it. Those that know me in person, you have my phone number, you can call me. If you want me to come during the week after work or something to sit and drink some coffee and go over scriptures, I always try to make myself available. I have to figure a time we can do that. And those that you got me on Messenger and got me on Facebook, well, you can Facebook me anytime during the week. I will get to you as I can, because I work a 40-hour job, and then I'm doing this website, and now I do preach at a church and teach at a church. So time is always kind of sporadic, but I always try to make myself available to whoever that wants to hear about the gospel. And I'm all about the Word of God. Anything I may say that is not supporting Scripture, correct me. I'm not against getting corrected. I am human. I can make errors. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we just come tonight, thanking you for the opportunity, Lord, just to go through your Word. I pray that you just let this sink in. Let our hearts just take in the message tonight, that our lives are supposed to be different. That our lives are supposed to be pointing to you. We are supposed to be mindful of those around us, and knowing that people are watching us. How we behave and how we act, things we say around us, all our life should point to Jesus. And just in casual conversation, oh, how our lives are supposed to shine beyond them four doors. Oh, if we would just do that. Oh, if the church would truly be the church away from that building, we would change things. Things would change. Things would happen. But it's not until we repent of our indifference, we repent of our silence, and say, I am going to stand on the Word of God regardless what it may cost me. I don't care. My life does not matter. To live is Christ. To die is His gain. Oh, Christ, we lift our hearts up to you, God. Direct our steps, Lord. Let our hearts seek to walk more with you and less in ourselves, more of you and less of us. Oh, let us decrease and you increase, Lord. Let our hands reach out to the homeless, the children that don't have home, they're hungry. Those that are in financial need, God, let our ministry reach out to those that are in need around us. Let our hearts just reach out to them. Let them know they're not alone. Wherever that we are capable to help them out, maybe it's just a listening ear, maybe it's buying them a meal, maybe it's just taking them home and giving them a place to live. Oh, whatever it may be, God, let our hearts yearn for that. Oh, we can be the church away from the building. We are supposed to be that living church walking among the others, Lord. Where our life is supposed to shine. Our light is supposed to shine up on that hilltop. Oh, we are supposed to be the salt and light of this world. But are we? If we haven't, God, forgive us and guide us and direct us to be that salt and light that you need us to be. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. I love you guys. Y'all have any questions, please call if you have my phone number. Facebook me if you need to. Y'all have a good night.